Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim.
Prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sanctuary on our journey of life. We pause on this Sabbath day to consider your holiness as we seek to reflect your holiness in our lives. Indeed, the saying WWJD that was coined back in 1898, what would Jesus do? May that be the way we think. On this delightful day, we rest as we experience your holiness and your safety here at Union Station Seventh-day Baptist Church. And as we experience the safety that we find with you and within the body of believers. Our hearts are grateful for all the goodness and love that you have given during this past week. We praise you for this. And we thank you, Father, for the gospel, the good news of your love for us. Sometimes we misstep. We stop short of your expectations that you have for us as your people on this journey of life. Sometimes we may even give up and turn back. Yes, sometimes we miss the mark. So we ask for forgiveness for missing the mark, for not always walking in faith and trust. We ask for renewed assurance of your love and safety. May we be strengthened with certainty that you are by our sides no matter what may happen on this journey of life. It is a bumpy ride sometimes. May your clear vision of righteousness and holiness be ours as we worship and fellowship together. Father, we remember the words your Son taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. There is a wonderful story in the Gospels about Jesus calming a storm. In the story, his disciples, they were utterly amazed. And they responded to Jesus by saying, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." So what do you think about that? Well, many theologically sophisticated believers might expect me to preach about the storms of life. Because after all, life is full of problems and worries. Isn't it true that the story of Jesus calming the storm can teach us that Jesus gives us peace in the midst of the storms in our lives? Maybe you aren't so sophisticated, though. Maybe you think to yourself, "That's incredible. Jesus actually calmed the wind and the sea in the middle of a storm. Jesus was a powerful person. And as the creator of heaven and earth, of course he has power over the wind and the waves." Maybe the less sophisticated interpretation is too simplistic for you. Maybe there really is more to it. Maybe you are more sophisticated. Maybe you tend to diminish the physical reality of the Messiah's power. Instead, you tend to spiritualize his power, to reduce his innate omnipotence, his innate energy, down to a moment of personal religious inspiration. Sophisticated believers say that the calming of the storm is really about the psychological storms in our lives. Healing cripples is about solving emotional problems that cripple us. Healing a blind man is really about God's ability to help us see our lives clearly. On and on. Blah, blah, blah. Some theologians tend to think the gospel stories are nothing but metaphors, primarily useful to teach us about ourselves. And then other believers try to rationalize the power ascribed to Jesus. They say his power and the raw nature of those miracles don't work with their sensibilities. They say that the miracle of the loaves and the fish was not about Jesus supernaturally multiplying the loaves and the fish. Instead, they say the miracle was that people were so moved by the message of Jesus that they shared what they had with each other, and the healing miracles, they rationalize, were all about the power of mind over body. We've all heard this before. And then there is the resurrection. Arguments cannot explain or make sense of the resurrection. And Paul described it this way: Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. That's how he led off his chapter, or his letter to the Romans. This is an astonishing claim. It's hard to believe. Why? Because people don't rise from the dead. It's an extraordinary act of divine power that demands either rejection or acceptance. And then there are some believers who treat divine power as something to manipulate. And this is not a new concept. It's been around for a couple thousand years. On the surface, these believers seem to believe in divine power. But paradoxically, it turns out their faith is weak. I'm talking about the health and wealth peddlers. They teach people formulas. They teach people attitudes. They teach that their approach will more or less guarantee God's favor. They say, name it and claim it. Then expect a blessing. Believe. If you have enough faith, say the right prayer. And remain stubbornly persistent. And then God's power and blessing will become available to you. But the God of the prosperity gospel is not the God of the prophets. Let's read some words from the prophet Isaiah. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? Or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the mind of the Lord? Or instruct the Lord as his counselor? The prophets understood that God cannot be manipulated by prayer formulas or positive thinking. God is more powerful, more awesome than any of that kind of stuff. Prayer formulas, positive thinking. God is not hanging around in heaven waiting for our requests so that He can fulfill those demands. And then there's an even more insidious and pervasive approach used today, in today's modern world. I know it's been around for a while. It's used to subvert God's power. God's power is often diluted by another modern gospel theme. In the bookstores, well, we don't have bookstores. Now we have online bookstores. The brick-and-mortar bookstores are gone, the religious bookstores, if you're not aware of that. They've gone out of business. But the bookstores are lined with upbeat, cheery books about the love of God. Embracing the love of God is the path and the promise of the Christian life that these happy books proclaim. Happy books. We are told that we have a new model for relationship with God, with ourselves, with others. The new model is based simply upon acceptance and care. God's gentle nature, we are told, teaches us how to continue on the path of love by embracing it day by day, moment by moment. Now, don't misunderstand me. God loves. His love includes acceptance and care. Of this, there is no doubt. But we can't and we should not reduce God's love to only acceptance and care. When you read all of Scripture, you see that God was a faithful husband to Israel, yet God described Israel as a prostitute. You can read how Jesus refused to condemn the woman caught in adultery in the New Testament. But on the other hand, Jesus never asked his Father to protect his enemies. Quite the reverse. He called his enemies hypocrites, snakes, vipers. He warned them of coming judgment if they would not repent. Yet he loved them. You see, God is not an emotional wreck who sheds tears when we get ourselves into a bind or when we make a mistake that causes us an unwelcome event that changes our lives for the worse. Truly, God is compassionate, but he is also the same God who told Israel, his people in the Old Testament, I will cause the people ahead of you to feel terror and throw into confusion all the nations you come to. I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you in retreat. Who's in charge? God. He is the God who revealed himself to Isaiah. Isaiah saw God in a vision, sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. We know seraphs, angelic beings, covered their faces as they flew around, and one called to another, and they said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. There's a story about an old pastor named John. In his younger days, John's zeal was easily recognized. He had a leadership role in his church. He became an influential writer, pastor, then later in his life, the Apostle John. The Apostle John's nation went through political turmoil, spiritual unrest, and John was persecuted for his faith. He was pulled away from home and church, and as he faced the twilight of his life, he felt mostly alone. He felt forgotten. But God doesn't forget his servants. One day, as John was having his special time with the Lord, everything changed for John. The old man was stunned by the presence of an angel. An angel that took him on an amazing virtual journey, a.k.a. dream. John stepped out of the physical world into the extraordinary wonders of heaven through a vision. And when he saw and what he saw and heard was beyond the experience of any other mortal human being. Before him, he saw a stunning throne encircled by the most amazing array of color any human had ever seen. Lightning flashed, thunder roared from the throne, and the old man's bones were surely shaking. Anchoring the four corners of the throne were angelic beings. Each one resembled a different living creature, a lion, an ox, an eagle, a man. Each creature had six wings and eyes all around, and they sang in continual praise. They sang, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. John noticed other persons around the throne, called elders, perhaps representing church leaders, or maybe they just represented believers. They were all wearing pure white robes in this vision. They each wore a gold crown. Each elder was stretched out on his face, overwhelmed by the majestic glory of the one who sat on the throne. And then we read that a single voice broke through. It was a strong voice that asked a question. Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loosen its seals. John must have looked at the faces that were in the countless crowd gathered around the throne. Maybe he thought he recognized some faces. Maybe all the faces were unknown, just faces in a crowd. But what happened? Each one of them stepped back in humility and declared themselves unworthy. There were no volunteers. "Who is worthy?" the angel cried. And John wept, saddened by the complete unworthiness of all who are above the earth, on the earth, or under the earth. The harsh reality was this: no one in the crowd was worthy. No one. But then one of the elders spoke to John and said, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." As you read this story, you'll read that John looked and scanned the horizon as he eagerly looked for the glorious King, regal, royal, majestic, magnificent, a lion-like Lord with a gold crown. But at center stage on the throne, what John saw in that vision was a person. He saw someone, something, surrounded by the angels that was not a powerful lion-like Lord. John saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. Revelation 5, verse 6. Its coat was covered in blood, beaten and bruised. A crown of thorns hung on its head. The lamb John saw, which we will see one day, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He is the one who died to give us forgiveness for our sins. And slowly, with might, triumphantly, the Lamb hoisted that scroll. Perhaps it was a heavy scroll. The Lamb lifted that scroll over its head. And as he did, you can imagine the transformation that John saw in that vision. The Lamb became the Lion King, whom John had expected to see. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy." You have to believe there was a thunderous silence that descended on the crowd at that moment. Each being gasping in a holy hush of acknowledgement. They bowed deeply, spread out their arms, they opened their hands, they laid bare their hearts. If they had tears, those tears would have been pouring out of each eye with sobs of joy piercing the silence. And then slowly, like sweet incense, a song rose from the crowd. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And you redeemed people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. John saw all this in a vision. What was he thinking? I like to think that he remembered back to when he was a young man watching an angry crowd drag Jesus up a hill called Golgotha. He would have recalled how he helplessly watched as Jesus hung suspended from that cross, and how the sinless Lamb bore the many repulsive sins of the whole world, including his very own sins, the sins of John the Apostle. And then the song turned to an incredible jubilation as every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth cried out in unison, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Everything John saw and described, everything he saw and described pointed to one question, one impactful question. It may be the most important question ever asked in this world. It was the question asked by the angel before the throne. It is the question asked in one form or another by any thinking, any person who truly thinks in this world at some point in their life. Who is worthy? Who is worthy? Who is worthy of my allegiance? Who is worthy of my affection? My devotion? My faith? Who is worthy of my time? My money? My future? My hands? My feet? My mind? My heart? Who is worthy of my gifts, my offerings? Who's worthy of my Sabbath rest? Who's worthy of my purity, my integrity? Who is worthy for me to share with my friends and with strangers? Who is worthy of my complete trust? Who is worthy? Or who is worth living for? Who is worth going to jail for? Who is worth dying for? Yeah, we don't have to face those last two. We only have to face who is worth living for in our country. True. That's so true. We don't know the direction our country will eventually go. I like to think that God has plans for this country still. Who is worth going to jail for? Who is worth dying for? There is only one who is worthy in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Amen. Hallelujah.
Worthy, you are worthy, King of kings, Lord of lords, you are worthy. Worthy, you are worthy, King of kings, Lord of lords, I worship you. Holy, you are holy, King of kings, Lord of lords, you are holy. Holy, holy. King of kings, Lord of lords, I worship you. Jesus, you are Jesus. King of kings, Lord of lords, you are Jesus. Jesus, you are Jesus. King of kings, Lord of lords, I worship you.